The God Who Speaks, number 2 of 3, Christ in the Old Testament, with Father Robbie Lowe.
When we were set the task of addressing the Word of God in 3 40-minute sessions, I was reminded of a rather crude service analogy. It is like asking a man who has been on the beer all night to pee into a thimble. The amount to be imparted vastly exceeds the capacity of receipt. It requires a superhuman act of self-control, monumental condensation, and incredible accuracy. In short, what we've been asked to do is impossible, but we'll do our best. And with that charmless analogy of a caveat, I will set off. When I first began preaching as a Catholic priest, one of the questions I was asked was, "Father, do you preach on the Old Testament sometimes because you used to be a Protestant?" It was not dissimilar from my time years ago as a school chaplain when boys would ask me if I talked about the Old Testament so much because I was Jewish. I'm not, actually, but I took it as a compliment. My answer to both these questions was much the same. It is no good us as Christians telling everyone that Jesus is the answer if we don't know what the question is. And for Catholics especially, I think there is a profound need for us to get over our fear of the Bible as a somehow Protestant volume of which we regularly confess our ignorance. We need to get into our heads what Father Guy was saying, that the Bible is the book of the church. It's ours. And furthermore, our liturgy is Bible, Bible, Bible. We do more Bible in one Mass than most Protestants do in a month of Sundays. How we read it and understand it, of course, is the key. Again, Father Guy was pointing that out. I remember when I was training, we did a lot of 19th century German biblical criticism. And the whole tone of that was as if we were taking the Bible like a dead frog in a laboratory and pinning it out on a dissecting board to see what we made of it. And of course, the truth is, it's the other way round. The Word of God examines us because it is living and active. So we need to get that into our hearts and minds. And we also need to demand of our preachers a good quality of carefully prepared exposition, but also take responsibility ourselves for acquainting ourselves with the catechism and a decent Catholic commentary. That's the preamble, the Word of God. What is the Word? I'm going to look first of all at the pre-existent Word. There's another 35 of those to go, don't panic. So I want to begin the pre-existent Word by looking at a 2nd century AD document rejoicing in the title of the Apologia of Justin Martyr to Trypho. Now, Justin and Trypho met in Ephesus. Justin, newly converted from pagan philosophy to Christianity. Trypho, a practicing Jew. The ground covered in that debate is immense, but there is one central pastoral question that hovers at the heart of it all. Trypho wants to know that if Jesus is the Christ, then coming as he did late in time, what happens to all the faithful who could never have known him? Trypho's question then is, what is the eternal fate of my granddad and my grandma? And Justin doesn't miss a beat here. I quote, "I said also to Trypho that those who regulated their lives by the law of Moses would in like manner be saved, since those that did what is universally, naturally, and eternally good are pleasing to God. They shall be saved through this Christ in the resurrection equally with those righteous men who were before them." The chapter is headed, "Those who were righteous before and under the law shall be saved by Christ." The importance of this declaration by one of the early fathers is simply further evidence of the nature of Christ. Those who, before his coming in flesh, responded to him as the Word of God, will be saved. the great saints of the Old Testament will be in heaven because they responded to the word. And the significance of the word is the key to our understanding of Christ and to our response to the incarnation of Christ in Jesus. The pre-existent word, which both Genesis and St. John tell us, brought all things into being, is part of the Godhead. Holy Scripture is divinely inspired account of how that same word is the engine of our salvation history. The importance of this written account we call the Bible is underlined by the briefest and, for my money, the most significant of the four major documents of the Second Vatican Council, Dei Verbum, the Word of God. Dei Verbum says this: the books of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching solidly, faithfully, and without error that truth which God wanted to put into sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. Of the Old Testament, Dei Verbum says, in carefully planning and preparing the salvation of the whole human race, the God of infinite love, by a special dispensation, chose for himself a people to whom he would entrust his promises. First, he entered into covenant with Abraham, and then through Moses with the people of Israel. Then, too, when God himself spoke to them through the mouth of the prophets, Israel gained a deeper and clearer understanding of his ways and made them more widely known among the nations. The plan of salvation foretold by the sacred authors is found as the true word of God in the books of the Old Testament. These books, therefore, written under divine inspiration, remain permanently valuable. The principal purpose to which the plan of the Old Covenant was directed was to prepare for the coming of Christ. These books give an expression to a lively sense of God. They contain a store of sublime teachings about God, sound wisdom about human life, and a wonderful treasury of prayers. In them, the mystery of our salvation is present in a hidden way, so Christians should receive them with reverence. God, the inspirer and author of both Testaments, wisely arranged that the New Testament be hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament be made manifest in the New. And lest we forget, of course, Holy Scripture for Christ himself, St. Peter, St. Paul, and all the apostles was the Old Testament. Let's begin at the beginning. I'm not going through every book of the Bible, you can relax. But let's look at the book of the Genesis. The Torah, the five books of the Jewish law, open appropriately with the book of the Genesis. Now, we know this is not a tome of natural science, but it is a portrait in human language of our origins and our ends. It has been comprehensible by all generations who have ever read it. It begins with the narrative of creation, and we are introduced to God who creates. The word here, create, is unique to the divine project. Man, you and me, make from what is. God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. And as we listen to this simple but stupendous account, we are introduced to the Spirit of God, who broods over the chaos or the formless void. And we hear the voice of God utter the divine fiat, let there be light. The word which brings everything into being is spoken. This plurality, Father Creator, Word and Spirit, in unity, is later underwritten by God's declaration at the summit of creation, let us make man in our own image. The word for the one God is a plural word. And so in the very opening of Holy Scripture, we see a picture of the Holy Trinity. And it is this theme that is picked up in the great Christmas Gospel of St. John. Indeed, the more ancient among you will remember every Mass closing with the recitation of this Gospel. Let me reprise it for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This dynamic and creative power of God is the second person of the Trinity. In the Creed, we refer to this as follows. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Through him, all things were made. This is the word of divine power and presence. It is the secret at the heart of the universe. It is the mystery of the centre of all that is. And we then declare, again echoing St. John, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. No wonder we bow. In the old days, we knelt. When we begin to understand the edges of this amazing mystery, we are able to begin to understand the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. We do not have to look for odd traces of the divine. The Word, which will become flesh incarnate in Jesus, is ubiquitous. It is everywhere. The history of salvation is shot through with the revelation of his presence. Indeed, the very scripture itself is the divine word. With this as our background understanding, we begin to see the reality of the presence of Christ in the Old Testament in a whole new light. And from this realization, we're able to move on to see him in the archetypes and prototypes in which the history of salvation abounds. Before we get even to the history of redemption, we are faced with the tragedy of the fall of man, or what the great Easter hymn, the Exultet, calls, O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam that won for us so great a Redeemer. In creating man, God created a being in imago Dei, in his own image. Furthermore, he has created in both Adam, the spirit-breathed dust, and Eve, the mother of all living, a perfect and sinless couple. And this will not happen again until the immaculacy of Mary and the birth of the sinless Saviour, Jesus the Christ. So in Adam, then, is anticipated the Christ. The Christ will come as a second Adam, the second mankind, to restore God's original intention for man, that is, to dwell in the paradise of God, to dwell in the eternal presence. In Eve, who by sin will become the mother not of the living in the end, but after the fall of the dying. In Eve is anticipated the gift of Our Lady, who by obedience and grace will become the way in which through her Son, the dying, will be restored to eternal life. Where the gates of Eden are closed on the exiled sinners and defended by the whirling flaming sword of the cherubim, the new portal is opened by Our Lady's ascent to the divine word, brought by the supreme angelic messenger of God at the Annunciation. In the garden, from which our original parents have been expelled, there is the tree of life, which they have neglected in favour of disobedience and the knowledge of evil. In a much later garden, the fruit of that tree, a tree now disguised as an instrument of torture and death, the fruit of that tree will rise from the dead and take our transformed and death-defeating humanity into his eternal divinity. When we have drawn breath from this realisation, we move on to the next sign. And I want to look at three key archetypes here. You may wonder, as we pray that great and wonderful prayer, the Roman Canon, in the midst of the Mass, why those three particular names are invoked as the priest offers the consecrated gifts, the holy bread of life and the chalice of everlasting salvation. I refer, of course, to Abel the Just, Abraham, our father in faith, and the high priest Melchizedek. They're not here by accident. Abel is the younger son of Adam and Eve. He is a shepherd, a good one. He is murdered by his brother Cain out of jealousy because of his superior offering to God. In Christian apologetic, Abel has always been seen as a type of Christ. He represents the good shepherd, the perfect offering. Nothing is more likely to enrage sinful man. In this story, the seeds of the persecution of the righteous are sown in the heart of fallen man. The inspiration for war, which is the murder of man by man, a fratricidal strife born of sin and division, anger and jealousy, is anticipated. The innocent are sacrificed. So Abel stands as a type of Christ-like sacrifice. Then we move to Abraham. From the wreckage of human failure, God starts again by choosing one man, and as the scripture tells us, and him as good as dead. He promises him a son by his barren wife, and that his offspring would be more numerous than the stars of heaven. No wonder they named the child Laughter, Isaac. But that promise is fulfilled against all human odds and understanding. And then God makes a terrible demand. Sacrifice Isaac. Give me back the future. Give me back all your hope, your trust and longing. Give me the point and purpose of your life. Give me everything. On Mount Moriah, three agonizing days journey on, 3 days that will mirror the frantic search for the lost Christ child in the streets of Jerusalem, 3 days that will prefigure the period between the dereliction of the Calvary and the rejoicing on the return of the Emmaus Road. The patriarch binds his son to the altar and raises the knife, and the very future of the people of God hangs by a thread. And God intervenes. He has tested Abraham's faith to the limit, and he gives him back his life, his child, his future. What Abraham could not know was that on this very spot where God would spare the son of man, Isaac, 2 millennia later, man would not spare the son of God, because the summit of Mount Moriah is the hill of the Calvary. The substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac was a ram caught in the thicket. The substitutionary sacrifice for you and me and for all mankind is the Lamb of God. And that theme goes right throughout the scriptures. Take, for example, the booming echo of the Lamb when John the Baptist on the Jordan bankside twice identifies Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, a phrase we hear echoing in the Mass. What does the Lamb mean in the history of Israel? We're thrown back immediately to the book of the Exodus, to the Lamb of the Passover, whose blood on the doorpost of the Israelites protected them from death of the firstborn. The Lamb's blood is the sign of protection from death and freedom from slavery. The Lamb also appears in the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the one who would take on himself the sins of the entire people. Isaiah says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. The Lamb is the innocent victim whose suffering takes and heals the sins of all the people. If that isn't enough, the image of the Lamb propels us forward from the Baptist words at the Jordan to the very last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, the Revelation, at the start of which St. John is given a vision of heaven, of the Father on his throne, of the altar before the throne, of the 24 priests and elders, and of the one who is worthy to open the book of life. The one who is worthy is described by the angel to St. John as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what St. John sees is a lamb bearing the marks of death visibly on his body. That lamb is still offering his death to the Father, now as I speak. The idea of the lamb in Scripture speaks of innocence and gentleness, of sacrifice and of protection from the death caused by sin. It speaks of victory and of salvation. And that's an echo that's hard to miss, so loudly does it speak throughout the whole of Scripture. These are the early moments of the history of salvation, where archetypes abound and pointers to the future are frequently found. And this could not be any clearer than in the last of these three Genesis references in the canon of the Mass, because we encounter in 3 short verses an extraordinary and enigmatic character named Melchizedek. Melchizedek greets Abraham in the day of his success in the battle against the kings who had captured Lot and his family. We are told that he is a priest of the one true God. We're told that his name means King of Righteousness, that he is King of Salem, Salem which will become Jerusalem. It also means that he is the King of Peace. We are told that Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. So in an age of striking multiplicities of pagan deities, this is of itself an extraordinary claim and indicator. And there is more. Traditionally, priests sacrificed with the slaughter of beasts, blood, the life being propitiatory. Melchizedek, we are told, brings, wait for it, bread and wine. Who else do we know whose sacrifice and triumph is celebrated thus? Prophet, priest, king, blesser of the people of God, priest of the Most High God, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, King of the Holy City, Jerusalem, whose triumph and sacrifice is celebrated in bread and wine. Wow. Here in this Genesis account and in the canon of the Mass are the great archetypes, the hints of what is and what is to come. I want to move a bit further on in Genesis. How are we doing for time? Oh, not even lunchtime. Jacob. Beyond the pilgrim life of Abraham, beyond the divine encounters under the star-bejeweled night skies of the empty desert, and the strange Trinitarian encounter with the angels of the presence before the oaks of Mamre, the book of the Genesis devotes itself primarily then to two highly significant characters. One is the controversial and conflicted heir of the promise, Jacob, who will become Israel. And his moments come in two distinct geographical settings. Both of them occur when he is running from his life from his rightly aggrieved brother Esau. Number one, on the outskirts of a town called Luz, which means the place of turning aside or separation, Jacob sleeps on a stone, which he will later anoint as an altar. He dreams. He sees a ladder joining earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. It is to this vision that Jesus alludes when he meets Nathanael, because Christ himself is the ladder that joins heaven and earth. And Jacob awakes to proclaim that the place of the turning aside is none other than Beth El, the house of God, the portal to the eternal. Here is the vision of the reality of Christ, which is the link between the altar and the presence. It's at the heart of the Mass. The second place for Jacob is at the ford of Jabbok, where Jacob engages in a nocturnal wrestling match with a stranger who represents the presence of God. We know, understandably, because of his conflictions, that Jacob was having a huge internal struggle, but this extraordinary passage clearly indicates a physical encounter with the divine. A physical encounter with the divine. The importance, indeed uniqueness, of this event is underlined by the fact that Jacob wrestles a blessing from this being and receives his new name, his new identity, Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And Jacob names that place Peniel, the face of God. Now, given the fact that according to Holy Scripture, no one can see the face of God and live, this event is only equaled later by an encounter that Moses and the elders have, which I'll come to in a minute, in which the Eucharist is anticipated. And we know also, of course, that God has chosen to show his face to us in Christ. So Jacob, the original Israel, has been blessed out of time with this revelation. Next character, Father Guy promised I'd get on to this, Joseph. The final part of the Genesis jigsaw is given us by the story of Joseph. And this remarkable history occupies the final 13 chapters of the 50 that comprise the Book of the Beginnings. He does so partly because it's foundational background to the great Exodus story, of course, which will forever define the saving act of God for his people, but also because it resonates Christ. Here in Joseph is the beloved of the Father, betrayed by his brothers, handed to the Gentiles, imprisoned. He will rise by the grace of God and God's power to interpret dreams to the highest position in the kingdom under Pharaoh. He will not only save the kingdom from death by his wisdom and planning, but he will in the fullness of time save the sons of Jacob from death. These same brothers who betrayed him will be saved by God's providence and Joseph's forgiveness and mercy. When in their meeting Joseph finally tells them who he is, he weeps, but he explains to them that God used their wickedness in their treatment of him as a means of salvation. The gospel themes are obvious. Joseph's Egyptian name, for example, is Zaphnath-Paneah, meaning saviour of the world, provider of bread. The parallels with the Christ event abound. The sinful and now penitent brothers do not recognise him at first. The silver is returned to his betrayers. They are 3 days in prison. The chalice of the Saviour, in which the future is known, is found in the haversack of the beloved younger brother, and so it goes on. The story of Joseph is a foundational salvation history of the Old Covenant, and it advertises Christ. The Exodus. Both Judaism and Christianity revolve around the central experience of the Exodus. For the Jew, it is the hub of his self-understanding and identity. For the Christian, it is the archetype that, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is transformed into an eternal reality of the liberation of man and his journey to the promised land. The Exodus abounds with significant parallels, some of which Father Guy has already alluded to. The Hebrew people brought into Egypt as an act of salvation under Joseph have grown to a perceived threat to the native population. We know from contemporary practice that Egyptians were keen users of contraception, and couple that with the pagan tendency to child sacrifice meant that the native population was declining in relation to the burgeoning immigrant community. Where have we heard that before? Moses' life begins under this threat of infanticide. The midwives, the life deliverers, are commanded by Pharaoh to become the killers of the male children. And here we see parallels with Jesus' own life as the innocent are slaughtered by Herod as a perceived threat to the state. Plus ça change. Later on, when Moses is in exile, he encounters the revelation of the one true God in the desert. And we are familiar with the story of the bush of fire. To the early church fathers, the burning bush, the place of the revelation of the divine light, energy and fire, is a type of Our Lady, a type of Mary, a fire with the Holy Spirit, but not consumed, where the very nature of God is revealed. And here to Moses, God identifies himself. When Moses asks, "Who are you?" he replies simply, "I am." In other words, the quintessential being at the heart of everything. And you will recall immediately, it is this divine name that Jesus applies to himself time and again in St. John's Gospel. "I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine," etc., etc., etc. In the arrest scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the local police come to pick him up, Jesus asks simply, "Whom do you seek?" And they reply, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus says very simply, "I am he." Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the next line in the Gospel says, in response, the arresting officers take a step backwards and fall to their knees. That's what it says. Why? They do this because Jesus has just uttered the divine name. And this is forbidden to any man to do except the high priest alone and him on only one day of the year, the Day of the Atonement, when he enters the Holy of Holies to stand in the presence. When he emerges, he proclaims the divine name. Only he is permitted to do this, only on one occasion. And as he does so, the waiting crowd fall back and kneel. "Whom do you seek?" "I am he." Later on, when Moses begins the plan to set the people free, to worship God and begin the journey to the Promised Land, he follows God's instructions. The final plague on the Egyptian persecutors is the death of the firstborn. And in order to avoid this, the Hebrew must sacrifice an unblemished lamb and badge the blood on the doorposts of his dwelling and on the lintel. When the angel of death sees the blood of the sacrifice, he will pass over and leave the inhabitants unharmed. For the Christian, the blood of the Lamb of God, identified by the prophet John the Baptist as Christ Jesus, turns away the angel of final death in the resurrection. It is the Passover bread, the food for the journey that Jesus will consecrate as his own body at the Last Supper, the wine of the Passover that he will consecrate as his own blood at the Last Supper and at every Mass of the Church thereafter. The identification between the Exodus event and the life of Christ is underlined, as you will have heard last week, in the account of the Transfiguration. Actually, you won't have heard it last week because it's in the Matthew version. It's the Luke version is much clearer. Sorry, Matthew. In Luke's version, the account tells us that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about what is to come, but the word used in the Gospel is the Exodus. In other words, the Passion at Jerusalem is the Exodus event for eternity. So in the rites of initiation into the Christian faith, in baptism we follow the fleeing Hebrew slaves to the waters of the Red Sea, by faith we walk through unharmed, while the waves of death close over the evil, the sins that pursue us, and we are then free to follow the journey to the Promised Land. Later on in the long Exodus account, in the wake of the giving the law, we see two extraordinary events, one of which I referred to earlier. The first one is the ratification of the covenant, the deal between God and his people. And the deal is ratified in the blood of the sacrifice. You'll remember the account where Moses says, "Are you for God? Are you following God? Are you with me in this?" And they say, "Yes, we are." And at that point, Moses makes the sacrifice and he takes the blood of the sacrifice and he throws half of it against the altar and half of it over the people. They are bound to God in blood. That's the first one. And a few paragraphs later, we're informed of an astonishing encounter. I love this passage because it's the first thing in the New Testament I ever preached on. Moses and the 70 elders of Israel ascend the mountain by God's invitation. You remember how terrifying the mountain was before that. And they are welcomed into the presence. We are told that beneath the feet of God is like a pavement of sapphire, and God does not harm them. We are indeed told that they sat down in his presence and ate and drank. And here surely is the prototype revelation of God, the final eternal banquet, later promised in Isaiah, which will manifest itself in the Last Supper, where the disciples will eat and drink of and with the divine life, which is incarnate in Jesus and will henceforth be available to the faithful in the miracle of the Mass. I'm not doing the rest of the Old Testament, but I'm just going to run through a few prophecies. Some of you will know that, as Father indicated earlier, from the works of the early church fathers right up to the present day, theologians can make a case for almost 400 prophecies and statements that reference directly the life of Jesus. And recent mathematical research revealed that the odds that anyone would satisfy just 8 of these prophecies was 1 to the power 10 to the power 17. I'm not a mathematician. That's a lot, isn't it? 1 in power and 10 to the 17th. Anyway, it's stratospheric. So let's just look at a few. We've mentioned the blessing of Abraham. In his descendants, all the inhabitants of the earth will be blessed. Difficult to find another Jewish candidate, never mind a Gentile, who qualifies for the fulfillment of this universal benison, other than Jesus. The Messiah will come from Judah. Again, in Jesus' genealogy, He comes from the tribe of Judah and descend from the royal house of David. He does. His kingdom will last forever. It does. And as the house of David long ceased to rule anywhere or even be extant, there is no other claimant to the eternal kingship other than Jesus Christ. The Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, will be born of a virgin. Now I know people say, oh, the Old Testament doesn't say that. It says a maiden. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, living in the age we do, in Jewish society, when that was written, a maiden meant a virgin. There wasn't any question about this. It wasn't a, you know, we're not where we are now. The Messiah will be born of a virgin. And we know from the account of the Annunciation that Our Lady fulfills this promise in her immaculacy and purity. Indeed, not only is her response to her vocation predicated on this fact, but also the very opening greeting of Gabriel the Archangel confirms this truth. A lot of Bible translations say, "Hail you who are highly favoured." Oh, it doesn't know what it says at all. It's like, oh, you, well done, I've made you head girl. The Greek actually says in one beautiful, simple word, it says, "Hail you who have already been filled with the grace of God." So when we say Hail Mary, full of grace, that's the correct translation. So the immaculacy of Mary is taught to us by the very scripture itself in St. Luke. And this claim for the Messiah is extraordinary because the common understanding of the Messianic hope was as a liberator of Israel. But Isaiah prophesies him to be God with us, the eternal presence incarnate. There is no other candidate other than Jesus. The Christ will be born in Bethlehem, the town of David. Now we know by rights Jesus should have been born in Nazareth. But because of the census, Joseph must return to his hometown to register. So here international events dictate the fulfillment of prophecy, something over which Jesus could have had no control in utero. And after that, because Herod knows where the threat to his throne is, they must flee abroad to the little Jewish community in Egypt, thereby fulfilling the prophecy of Hosea. Out of Egypt I have called my son. In Matthew 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah's prophecy that the Messianic ministry would begin in that unconsidered realm, Galilee of the nations. That's like saying the Saviour is going to come from Barnsley. I like Barnsley, but that's unlikely. Galilee of the nations, a hodgepodge, multicultural northern backwater. But it does. That's where it begins. And the other truth that becomes clear in Isaiah's prophecies particularly is that the Messiah, while Jewish, is not the exclusive property of Judaism, but rather a universal figure who will bring all the nations to worship the one true God. And again, there is only one candidate. We are familiar with the events of Palm Sunday. It may be argued Jesus was consciously and deliberately fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah by riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. But what he will have had no control over is the details of his betrayal. The valuation of Zechariah is not only the exact 30 pieces of silver that Judas was earned for his perfidy, but his eventual destination is precise. It will go to the potter's field. That is how the blood money is spent after Judas' abortive attempt to return it to the establishment. And similarly, Christ will have had no control over the grisly ritual of his death and sacrifice. Part of the specific regulation concerning the sacrifice of the Passover lamb is that not one of its bones shall be broken. And this is compounded by the messianic reference in Psalm 34, which declares the skeletal integrity of the Messiah. And we know from the Gospels how close this came to being unfulfilled, because the soldiers were instructed to break the legs of the crucified in order that they might die quickly. Be out of sight by the Sabbath eve, placate the Jewish authorities. And we know that the two thieves are dispatched thus. And Jesus is not, because they already observed there's no need. He is already dead. And so to be certain, they pierce his side with the lance. Against all odds and orders, the bones of the sacrificial Lamb of God survive. Enough. Not only is this list not exhaustive, it cannot be. But I hope it's a little taster that will have whetted your appetite. And more than that, I hope it will keep you alert to the first readings on Sunday Mass and give you a wider perspective of the faith. The great thing about the Old Testament is it's full of stuff, but it's about real people. They're not all pleasant, like you and me. We're not all pleasant, but it's real. It takes us into the history of man's encounter with God, which was stretched from the moment of creation to the moment when God will wind up the bloody sheet of human history at the end of time. Christ, as the Word of God, is the origin and the end of all of that. And only when we have grasped the enormity of that can we begin to understand the enormity of what God has done in Christ in becoming man in the womb of our Immaculate Mother Mary. And only when we see who this person of Christ is can we comprehend the edges of the mystery of the resurrection, its implications for our eternal destiny, and know before whom we will stand at the final judgment. To repeat St. Augustine, the New Testament is hidden in the Old. The Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. The Eternal is revealed in time and made himself known to man. Thank you.